Looking at Psalm 22 once more, we'll begin our study of this psalm tonight. It doesn't appear that we'll get much further than maybe verse 2. There's a trilogy of psalms here in this location. They appear to go together. They're very cleverly put together by the Spirit of the Lord. Psalm 22, we call the Psalm of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. It's the Psalm of the Cross. It's a prophecy of our Lord's agony and suffering, Messiah's passions, as he spent himself there on the cross in our stead and for our sake. Psalm 23 is the Psalm of the Great Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The great shepherd, caring for and watching over his sheep. And then Psalm 24 is the psalm of the chief shepherd, who has ascended on high and waits the day of his return for his sheep. So dying for his sheep, caring for his sheep, and coming for his sheep. We see in those three psalms. John 10 and verse 11, Christ said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's what we see here in this psalm. Hebrews 13:20 says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Peter says in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 4, When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so we have the three psalms that fit together and bring to light the shepherdhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the title here in the psalm says, To the chief shepherd, or to the chief musician upon a haliath, Shehar, a psalm of David. To the chief shepherd. You see, the most excellent of the temple singers was to receive this psalm. And as Mr. Spurgeon says, the chief among 10,000, our Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy to be extolled by the chief musician. And he further stated, we, as the people of God, we must see to it that we call up our best abilities when Jesus is the theme of our praise. And so to the chief shepherd, the chief musician, David addresses this psalm. The psalm may be divided into two parts, the first part being divided into two parts, and we'll try to do that in our attempt to expound it. Verses 1 through 20, we see a pitiful cry, and this cry is coming up from the cross, and it's a cry of help. Help, help, Lord, help. Verse 22 through 31, we have a foretaste of his deliverance. And through his deliverance, my deliverance, your deliverance, if you're delivered. So let's look at it. Let's consider the cry for help that comes out of this first verse. That's primarily what we'll be dealing with. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. An appeal is based here on the covenant. We'll get to that later. You see that coming out of verse number 4. Our fathers trusted thee, or trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. So the cry is based on a covenant. The covenant that he made with the covenant head and with those fathers of the covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse number 1, I said, is prophetic. We hear its fulfillment in Matthew 27:46. You remember there on the cross, toward the end of that dark session on the cross, the 3 hours of darkness, just before he expired, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried first in the Hebrew tongue, Eloi, Eloi, a loud, a shrill cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nailed to the tree, Jesus cried this exceeding bitter cry. And while the Jews mocked, I'm prone to believe the angels worshipped, the angels adored. It was the wonder of wonders. Think about it. God forsaking God. It said concerning Martin Luther, the great reformer, that he took the text from Matthew 27:46. It was such a mystery and a wonder to him. He shut himself in his study on an occasion, instructing the servants not to be disturbed. He wanted to find out the depth of this mysterious thing, God forsaking God. And he went about most of the day in his study, quiet, musing, meditating. Toward the end of the day, the servants were said to put their ear near the door of his study, trying to perceive somewhat of what was taking place. He'd been there all day. And finally they heard him utter, somewhat in a groaning way, God forsaking God? Who can understand? Who can understand? It's beyond our comprehension. It's depth without a bottom. God forsaking God. But I want you to notice here, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken, yet he holds on. There's a cleaving here. Refusing to let go, he cries, my God. God forsaken, yet my God. That's faith. That's faith. That's the faith of our covenant head, and that's the faith of the elect of the covenant. Oftentimes, we ourselves might go through the depths and the darkness feeling utterly forsaken. But faith refuses to let go. Holds on. Cleaves to the covenant God. My God. My God. Mr. Spurgeon said, oh, that we could imitate this cleaving to an afflicting God. And what a thought that we could imitate this cleaving. And we're put to it many times. Afflicted by our Father. Afflicted for our good by our Father. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, David said, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. It hath been good that the Lord afflicted me, for now I've learned thy statutes. But cleaving, that's what he's doing here, cleaving. He refuses to let go. He's in the jaws of death. He's in the belly of hell at this particular moment, and he cries, "My God, my God," he lets not go. "My God, my God." Oh, yes, the scene is dark on dark Golgotha's brow. Yet there are flashes of blinding light amid the darkness. Think about this. First, our Lord's faith, I say, beams forth out of this darkness. And as we've said before, that we might be granted imitating power to imitate his faith as the children of faith. Holding on, refusing to let go, whatever the circumstance may be, however severe the affliction might be, let not go. Hold on, cleave to the covenant God. My God, refuse to let go. Cry, my God, forsaken, yet my God. My God, I will not let you go. Notice he says, "My God." The word there is El, as it's brought forth in the transliteration in Matthew 27, verse 46. El Loi. It's El signifies. El is the name, primarily the name for God. Elohim. Elohim. Or Elohim. It may be pronounced. Elohim. That's the first name that we find ascribed to God in the Scriptures. Elohim. But El itself signifies strength. It's the name ascribed to God as the Almighty One. The Almighty One. And you'll notice here, there's another name, El Roi. El Roi is the name that Hagar, the bond slave, that was cast out of the house of Abraham when she lay thirsting, perishing. The Lord appeared unto her, and she cried out, "El Roi." You know what that means? That means the God who sees. The God who sees me in my affliction, literally there in the case of Hagar. And he is the God who sees us in the midst of our affliction. He's our El Roi. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not cry out El Roi, and there's a reason for it. For El Roi had turned his back on the Lord Jesus Christ and refused to look upon his afflicted servant at this particular time. So he cried El Roi, "My strength, my strength." Though you refuse to look upon your afflicted one, yet my Eloi, my strength, my might, my power, do not refuse to deliver me in my most extreme circumstance. So he cries, "Eloi, my strong one, who will not let me go." There's another name given to God. Several, but this I bring for consideration. There's El Shaddai. Some pronounce it El Shaddai. El Shaddai It's spelled literally L-E-L-S-H-A-D-D-A-Y, Ed Shaddai. The God of almighty terribleness. That's what El Shaddai means. So he did not cry El Shaddai, and there's a reason for that. He cried, on the other hand, Eloi, my strong one, deliver me from the storm of El Shaddai's almighty terror. It's El Shaddai that pours out his wrath in judgment upon the disobedient and the rebellious, those that persist in obstinacy against him. It's El Shaddai that sinners will meet with in the day of judgment. When he pours out the storm of his fierce wrath upon them. So we have this first blinding flash of light coming out of this dark scene on Golgotha's hill. The faith of the covenant head, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, reaching out, laying hold, and refusing to let go in this great extremity. And we pray, Lord God, help us to imitate that faith in our times of extremity. And then the second thing that breaks forth from this scene is the Son's interrogation of the Father. There's an interrogation here. The Son is nailed to the cross. He's fixed to the cross. Wrath is being poured out unlimited upon him. He's receiving the entire brunt of the awful wrath of El Shaddai. And yet he lays hold. Eloi, Eloi, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the interrogation. Why hast thou forsaken me? Let's take that just for a moment and just lay line upon line and precept upon precept as we're taught to do in the Scripture. That's what Bible preaching is. That's what ministering is. There's not much of it going on in this world today, but that's what it is. It's laying line upon line and precept upon precept. We go back over it and do it over and over and over again. And it benefits not the world, but the saints. So let's lay line upon line just for a minute. Precept upon precept. Let's take these three words. Why hast thou forsaken me? First of all, why? What is the great cause of this strange yet factual scene? Now, I say it was factual. It's no fantasy. Our Lord, at this time, is crying out of the belly of hell. It's a factual matter that our Lord Jesus Christ entered into the pit. There he cries for deliverance, because his deliverance means that you have hope for deliverance. His being brought up out of hell means that I do not have to face that awful damnation, that perdition. My laying hold of his deliverance, his satisfaction, my laying hold of him by faith, that he hath redeemed me from the jaws of death and brought me up from the belly of hell, means that I don't have to face that. So he begins to ask why. What is the great cause of this strange but factual scene? Why should the father leave the son to such a time and plight as we find him in here? Well, we say there was no cause in him, was there? Because in him there was no sin at all. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no guile in him. Pilate confessed, and we went through this last Wednesday night. Pilate made the confession, I find no fault in him at all. None whatsoever. That was a testimony of his mundane judge, his prosecutor. I find in him no fault at all. Judas, the traitor, testified as he brought back the blood money, casting it before the feet of the Sanhedrin. Take it, because I have sinned, in that I sin against the innocent one. So there was no cause in him. Why? Why was he deserted here? I can answer it no better than taking you to one of my favorite, most favorite passages of Scripture. The very heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. You've read it. I've quoted it time and time again. It ought to be memorized in our mind. Let's look at it, though, once again from the precious, inspired, holy writ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, gospel news, good news, blessed news. For he, that's God, that's Eol, that's the Father. For he hath, the past tense, made. And that word made, I remind you again, I do it over and over, it simply means a forensic term, a legal term. It's a word used in the law courts. And it means legally constituted. For El, the Father, God Almighty, El Shaddai, El Roi, El Loi, hath made him. Legally constituted him. Who? Christ. Him who? Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. He legally constituted him to be sin. And you take the to be out there, it's in italics, and it reads even better. He legally constituted him sin. He made him sin. Him who knew no sin. That we, the sinner, the deserving one, we who were all sin, total sin, from top to bottom, sin. Everything about us, sin. He made him to be sin for me, the sinner, that I might, and that you might, that we might, be legally constituted righteousness in him. So that was the cause. That's the cause. That answers the question, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Look at Isaiah 53. Here it is again. It was prophesied in the cross scene. It's being fulfilled. Isaiah 53. Look at verse number 4 beginning there. Surely he hath borne whose griefs? Ours. Not his, ours. And carried whose sorrows? Our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what's taking place there on the cross. He's being smitten of God. And part of that smiting was this utterly forsaking. But he was wounded for whose transgression? ours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. He laid on him the iniquities of us all, legally constituting him to be sin. I tell you what you look at when you look under the Calvary's cross, and you feast your eyes upon that emaciated form. He said in Isaiah 52, here's a man that was marred more than all men, yea, more than the sons of men. His visage, his appearance, are unrecognizable. Why? Why? For me, for you, for us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What he did was roll up all the sins of all the elect, as it were, in a huge ball and rolled it over to Calvary's cross, and there he placed it upon his son. And he made him bear my griefs and my sorrows and take my sins and my iniquity upon him. He made him sin. He made him sin, constituted him sin. That's why he's forsaken. And so he cries, why? Legally bound to the cross is my sin bearer. The Father forsook him that he might not forsake me. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what I'm believing in. That's what I'm hoping in. That's my trust. That's what will take me through this life and take me across the river of death and bring me into glory. Nothing else but that. Here's another passage. The only thing in this world that separates God from you is this right here. If you're separated from God presently, if you're unconverted, unsaved, look at Isaiah 59. Nothing wrong with God. Nothing wrong with God. Why aren't people saved? Well, it's not the Lord's fault, is it? Nothing wrong with him. Behold, he said, the Lord's hand is not what? Not shortened. That it cannot say. Neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But here it is. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you. Your hands are defiled. What he said, that's us. That's the sinner. We have defiled hands. Your fingers, they're defiled with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. That's the world around us. That's the world that God brought me out of. I don't know about you, but God delivered me out of that. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And that's what separates from God. But then notice, why hast, the second word, why hast? Especially observe now the tense here. Why hast? What is that? That's past, isn't it? It's a thing done. It's a thing in the past. Why? I mean, the matter has been done. Why hast thou forsaken me? You see, it was done as Christ hung on the cross. And our Savior was feeling its dread effect. I mean, he was literally forsaken, and he's feeling it now. He wasn't threatened with it. I say it was God. You see, every man outside of Christ, here's something to think about. Every man outside of Christ is threatened with it. If you're outside of Christ, young people, listen to me, you that have not come to faith in Christ, if you're outside of Christ, you're threatened with what Christ is experiencing here. Now, that's so. You are threatened with this. I was under this threat till I came to Christ, till I came to faith in Christ. God threatens every living human being to forsake him or her. Right? You know something about being God forsaken? Try to get into this thing here, the flow of this thing with Christ. He was forsaken. He's in hell forsaken. He experienced this thing. And I say every man outside of Christ is threatened with it, but he's not utterly forsaken of God until death. I know that we could bring in the matter of reprobation. But still in the state of reprobation while man lives, he's not utterly forsaken of God. He lives. He breathes. He's benefiting from his creator. Is that not right? But in hell, after a man dies, he's utterly cut off from God. He'll no longer breathe God's air. He'll no longer feed from God's creation, the bounties of his creation. Christ experienced that. Why hast thou? No threat, it's a thing done. Why hast thou? Are you listening to me? Forsaken me. I'll give it to you. Look over here in Luke 16. Here it is. Here's a man utterly forsaken of God. This is no fable, no fairy tale. This is factual. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day, did real well every day. He clothed himself with materials that were taken out of God's creation. The Creator clothed him. He ate from sustenance that were brought forth from the fruit of God's creation. God fed him. He breathed the air that God gave him. He lived off God daily and lived well. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus who didn't live so well. He laid at the rich man's gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs, the table scraps which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's more of the ministry of angels there. When I die, the angels are going to carry me into the glory world. They'll wait my day of departing this life. They stand by me, they guard me, they keep me. Providentially, they arrange all things around me till that day, that numbered day, that day in which God has set for me to pass this world. And when I pass, the angels are going to carry me, just like they carried Lazarus. If you're a child of God, they're waiting your day of passing, and they'll carry you into the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? To be carried into the presence of God, His glory, by the procession of angels. But it's not so with men who die out of Christ. Look at this. It came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell. No angels carried him there, in hell. When he died, his soul dropped off into hell. And out of hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Not blessed, not peace, not rest. With agonizing, excruciating, unbearable pain, torments. seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Well, you know the story. There was no mercy to be had here. He was cut off from mercy. Why? Because he was cut off from the God of mercy. Once we die out of Christ. We're cut off. We're forsaken of God. And there's no mercy, no kindness, no compassion to be had. Not even for one drop of water. And I tell you, you may escape the reality of it until the reality comes. But when the reality comes, there will be no escape. And you can do everything, and people do, don't they? They do everything to escape the reality of this thing. Ah, that's a myth. That's outdated. We don't believe such things as that anymore. You may not, but I do. Amen. You may not with the majority of this world, but there are some that do. And they worship God and bless His name that they've been delivered from such an awful plight. Notice this. Why hast thou? Mr. Spurgeon puts it this way. He paraphrases this, puts these words in the thought of Christ, saying that he could be saying it like this. I can understand why traitorous Judas and timid Peter should be gone. But thou, my God and my faithful friend, how can thou leave me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, again, we go back. Oh, blessed substitute. Oh, blessed substitute. You see, he's substituting for me right here. In this experience, he's substituting for me. He's not only pouring out his blood as a substitute of satisfaction to the Lord, God, but he experiences thou forsaking him in order that I might not be forsaken. He substituted for me. He took my eternal forsakenness, God forsakenness, upon himself that I might enjoy eternity in the presence, in the bosom, in the love, in the compassion of a loving Father. Yes, because he has been forsaken. I shall never be forsaken. And if you have saving faith, if you have a saving interest in Christ, we rejoice together in this, don't we? Oh, my dear one, lost without Christ. The worst of all forsakenness is God-forsakenness. I love my family. I guess more than life itself. Put to the test, I think I'd forfeit my life for theirs. But I suppose by God's grace, if the affliction was laid upon me, I could tolerate their forsaking me. I've had dear close friends, companions, I thought, in the faith that meant much to me that have forsaken me, and I've been able to tolerate their forsaking me. My faithful companion here for almost 35 years now, the 21st of this month, is dear to me. It'd be an awful blow if she became unfaithful and forsook me. But by God's grace, I suppose I could tolerate that. But I could not bear the thought of being God-forsaken. and blessed be him who was forsaken in my stead. I shall not be forsaken of my Father. So I say, oh dear one, lost without Christ, the worst of all forsakenness is God-forsakenness. Therefore, flee to God through Christ. Flee to God through Christ. Don't hesitate. Move swiftly and get to God through Christ. I say that because hell has for its fiercest flame, I think the worst of all the flames in hell. And we understand it then, I don't know, literally, figuratively, or whatever it might mean, but we understand the punishment there is likened to that of being tormented in a furnace of fire, which must be the worst of all punishment and torment. But there's flames. There's flames of wrath and flames of torment, the flames of sorrow. And I say that hell has for its fiercest flame the separation of the soul from God. That's what Christ is experiencing here. The flame of God-forsakenness is burning at his soul. And he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This seems to be intensified in the moaning, groaning sentence at the end of this text. Notice this and I'm through. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Why? Because as a substitute, my son, you're enduring what all men must endure who forsake my covenant and refuse my gospel in this world for the world to come. Why art thou so far from helping me? And I'm going to tell you, folks, you cannot be no further from the help of God than you shall be if you die without Christ and your soul drops off into the pit of everlasting perdition. Isn't that so? While living, while breathing God's air, there's an invisible helping hand that's reaching down. Lay hold of it. Children, listen to me. Lay hold of it. Reach out and lay hold of it. Let me give you this appeal here. It was used by an old preacher years ago. Listen to it. Rise, sinner. He calls thee. Come to the Lord. Say, Lord, here I am. If I have grace, I come at the word of thy grace. If I cannot call thee Father, I can say I am fatherless, for I forsake all others. And if fatherless, it is with thee that I may find mercy. If I'm not a son, thou canst make me a son. Oh, is there blessing left for me? Bless me, yea, even me, O Lord. I will not go, listen to this, I will not go from thee. I cannot go. I must not go. For where can I go? With thee are the words of eternal life. I dare not say, be just to me, a saint. But I will say, I must say, be merciful to me, the sinner. Go with that in your heart. Lay hold of it. My Lord endured God-forsakenness that poor sinners such as we might never be God forsaken. Take advantage of it. All right, Brother Randy, you come and lead us in a hymn.